Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be with you all this morning. I just want to express first and foremost my thankfulness to Pastor Steve for allowing me to do this. Preaching is seriously one of the greatest earthly joys I have experienced so far in this life. And I can count the amount of times I've done it on one hand, but nonetheless, it's amazing. It's wonderful, every bit of it. Getting to study the word, to soak myself in it, and then get to proclaim it to believers is the greatest. Before we go into this, I just want to ask for a word of prayer from the Lord. Heavenly Father, I come before you so keenly and intimately aware of my own weaknesses. And Lord, you know my weaknesses better than I do. You know the faults that I don't even recognize. You know the sins that my conscience doesn't. You've searched me and known me. So, Lord, I ask that you would come today. You would be upon your word, that you would bless it, but most importantly, that you would awaken us to hear it, to see your beauty, to fall deeply in love with you all the more as we see the day of your coming approaching. Be with us, Lord. Be with us. Unless you build and raise this house, in vain the builders strive. Be with us. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. If you'll turn me to the book of Colossians, we will be in the third chapter of Colossians today. It's going to be our text. Colossians chapter 3. To give you a little of context about the book of Colossians, as you can probably guess, it was written to the church in Colossae. That's how you pronounce it. It was written around 60 to 62 AD, during the time of Paul's imprisonment in Rome. This was around the time of Acts 28. We see that he's imprisoned under house arrest in Rome for 2 years, 60 to 62 AD. And he's writing letters during that time to the church to strengthen them, to equip them, to teach them, because he has amazing gifts of writing. He has keen apostolic insight into what's going on with who God is, explaining that more accurately. Colossae, as a town, was a mixed church, both Jews and Gentiles, akin to the church itself. Because the town was diverse, the church itself was diverse. There was Jews and Gentiles in the church. And because of that, the errors that plagued the Colossian church were a mixed bag of things. It wasn't just one thing, it was multiple. There were certain issues with what certain philosophers like to call Gnosticism. That's a $10 word, you don't have to remember it at all. The term means gnosis is Greek for knowledge. Gnosticism is this idea that you can attain salvation through this hidden, inner pleading and searching for knowledge. It's a very kind of weird thing to do. You kind of just search yourself and search yourself a little more and then keep doing that until you find something good. And also the thing about Gnosticism is they believed that physical was bad, that anything physical, anything material was bad. So therefore, Jesus could not have come in the flesh. He could not have been a man because the physical is bad. And we're going to see that Paul tackles some of these issues in the letter of Colossians before we get to our text. So look with me at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 real quick. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul says, no, you don't attain knowledge through this hidden soul searching. Knowledge is found in its fullness in Jesus Christ himself. That's his rebuke to Gnosticism in this. Later on, in verses 8 through 10, we see it again. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. So not only are the fullness of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge found in Christ himself, in Jesus, a physical man like us, dwelled the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's not that the physical is bad. Jesus came in the flesh to redeem the physical. And then we see another error creeping in from the Jewish side of things. Look with me at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism or starvation of yourself for spiritual gain, in worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. So he tackles in that. He tackles some more Gnosticism from the Greek side, but he tackles another problem, Jewish legalism. Jewish leaders in the church who converted to Christianity started to bring over things that were foreign to the Christian faith. The fact that you had to observe certain food rites and certain rituals and certain Sabbaths and new moons and all these things, and that's what you had to do in order to be saved. Before you could be right with God, you had to observe all these different ceremonies and rituals. And Paul says, don't let anyone take you captive by those thoughts. Because those people focus in on all the ceremonies and all the food and drink and all those things, but all of these ceremonies that are good because they're placed in the Old Testament, the restrictions on food and drink, which are good, are now fulfilled in Christ. He's the substance of it all. So any attack, really, on Christianity, at its core, is an attack on the sufficiency of Jesus himself. If you look with me at verse 1 of our text this morning, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above and not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Look back again at verse 1 for me there. I'd like to entitle this text this morning, Walking Worthy. Paul gives us some basic instructions on how to live the Christian life faithfully and truly. The first thing he does for us is the first tenet I want to focus on today, the first point. Paul says Christians have a sanctified gaze. A sanctified gaze. Look at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ. Now, that if there doesn't truly capture the meaning of the Greek text. If truly should be saying since. Paul is writing to believers. He's not questioning their salvation, but in fact says, you are saved. So he says, let's change this real quick. Since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So, if we've been raised with Christ, if we put our faith in Jesus, our eyes, what we look at, what we behold, where our gaze is set, shows where our heart is. Christians should have a sanctified gaze. They should be setting their minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Why? Why? Because when Christ redeems us, he doesn't just redeem us so that we can live however we want. Christ's blood purchases the Spirit for us, and the Spirit changes our hearts and our minds, and because of that, our sight is changed. What we look upon is different. In verse 2, we see, set your minds on the things that are above. That engages your affectional life, what your emotions are. What you desire the most is what you will be thinking about the most. In other words, your supreme affection is your savored attitude. That which occupies your mind the most is that which you love the most. When you wake up in the morning, what's the first thing that you think most days? Where is your gaze? Is it sanctified? Is it seeking the things that are above? Is it trying to please the Lord? Because Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, and since you have been raised with Christ, your eyes will be in a different place than where they were before. For you have died, Paul writes, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. A believer is someone who in the old man is dead. Before we were saved, we were dead as well. Ephesians 2 says, we're dead to sin. We're completely incapable of doing anything good. We're in slavery. But the special saving grace of our Lord provides us with salvation through dying with his death and being raised with him. If we put our faith in him, if we trust in Jesus and we repent of our sins, we are then united to him in his death and united to him in his life. So Paul, writing to Christians, says, you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is not your own, Christian. It's someone else's. Your body is not your own. It's the Lord's. If you've confessed Jesus to be your Lord, if you say you are a Christian, how does that manifest in what you watch, in what you listen to, in what you consume? But there's also a beautiful promise in verse 3 for believers. Believers have died, and our life, which is Christ, is hidden with Christ in God. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. After coming down to earth, being born of a virgin, incarnate in the flesh, Jesus lives the perfect life that none of us could live, dies, is in the tomb for 3 days, and rises again. And then during that time, he's living for 40 more days, doing miracles, being seen by 500 or so people, being seen by the apostles. And for people who want to claim that's an hallucination, that's insane. So first of all, you'd have to say, okay, so Mary Magdalene hallucinates, okay. You can say one person hallucinates. And then she goes and gets Peter, and then Peter sees Jesus, and it's a whole hallucination, and then he goes and brings them to the rest of the apostles, and they all have a 12-group person hallucination together. And then and that happens again, around 500 more people. And then those very people who hallucinated in their hallucination then go die and suffer the most brutal deaths that anyone's ever suffered because of their hallucination. People don't do that for an hallucination. People say, well, I don't believe that resurrections happen. Well, yeah, that's why it's so interesting when it does. Because Jesus rises from the dead. It's a little suspect, don't you think? People don't normally rise from the dead. But he does. He's seen by the apostles, and those apostles die for their confession that Jesus is risen and he is Lord of all. Well, that's a tangent right there, but when Christ, who is your life, appears, we're hidden with Christ. In his human nature, he's seated at the right hand of God right now, physically. Just as we are situated spatially in this place, I'm standing right here, you're sitting right there. Jesus has a physical location, and it's at the right hand of God. And as a Christian, we are hidden with him. We are secure with him in his human nature, and Jesus, in his divine nature, is in God. Jesus is God. So not only are we secure spatially, because Jesus is at the right hand and secures our inheritance, but we are secure in the character of God himself, and God never changes. There is no shadow due to change in him. He's immutable, as some theologians like to say. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's the promise to the believer. When Christ comes, you will be awakened and raised with him. That should be our deepest longing, what we desire the most, what we delight in, that our Lord will return. It's annoying to me whenever some people on social media make Revelation, the book at least, a scary thing. And it is. For unbelievers, it for sure is. A bunch of crazy things are happening. But I remember about 4 years ago when I was on social media watching TikTok, and I was just absolutely terrified about all the things that could be happening soon. Conveniently, people were like, as soon as Biden got elected, they were like, oh, we're cooked. And that was like the whole mentality. And then everyone was like, the tribulation's happening in about 2 days, and then we're going to be. And I was just terrified, completely. Completely terrified. That's when you know you've missed the whole point of the second coming. The second coming is supposed to be the most comforting thing of all time. The book of Revelation was to encourage the saints who are suffering in their day because Jesus is coming and he will bring justice to the earth. There will be no crying, no weeping, no tears, no sorrow, no pain. For the believer, when Christ, who is our life, appears, we also will appear with him in glory. And we must have a sanctified gaze, looking to him, seeking the things that he delights in, what he enjoys. Look with me at verse 5. The second point of the Christian life that I'd like to say today is the Christian life is sin's guillotine. The Christian life is sin's guillotine. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because we've been raised with Christ, because we're united with him, because we are with him, because we're secure, because we're saved, because of that, we must then put to death what is earthly in us, pruning ourselves of that which hinders us from beholding his beauty. I like the word guillotine because it's beyond just a mere persecution of sin, just a mere putting it aside and trying to get rid of it casually. Because you can beat stuff up and it won't die. And in fact, people do beat stuff up so they can live longer. But if you put out a guillotine and you put someone's head there and you chop it off, life's gone completely, forever. Put to death what is earthly in you. Because we have been raised with Christ, we must put to death what is earthly in us. The Greek implies this execution is a conscious effort to slay the remaining sin in our life. We don't let go and let God. We put on our boots and we take up our sword and we go to battle. These little descriptions here of some sins, it's really interesting when you look at it. Sexual immorality, any form of sexual sin at all. Impurity, all evil thoughts and intentions. Passion and evil desire are similar terms used to refer to sexual lust. Passion is physical. Evil desire is mental. And covetousness, the insatiable desire to gain more. You just want and want and want. When we follow the way of sin rather than righteousness, we follow our desires contrary to God's and therefore worship ourselves, which is why Paul adds that little clause there, which is idolatry. We need to think about how grave it is when we sin against the Lord. Every sin we commit is idolatry, putting ourselves in the place of God. That's what sin is. It's trusting ourselves over trusting God, who gives life and breath and everything to everyone, every creature. He sustains all things. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Look with me at Ephesians 4, real quick. Looking at verses 17 through 24. We'll go through a couple of these. In verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Look what Paul's engaging here. He's engaging the life of the mind. Just as a Christian is occupied by the things of heaven, their sights are set on Christ, the unbeliever is opposite to that in the futility of their minds. 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So how do we put sin to death? Well, the only offensive weapon in our artillery is the word of God. So how do we put sin to death? By living in the Word of God, by meditating on the Word of God, by knowing it, by treasuring it, and through a life of prayer. You could turn back to Colossians 3. Verse 6 says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. On account of these sins, we have a tendency nowadays to diminish the value of sin in the sense that we don't think sin is that bad. After all, everyone does it, so why would we care? If you go out on the street and say that we deserve to die because of our sins, people will just look at you absolutely insane. What are you talking about, right? Remember what I just said? All sin is idolatry. All sin is a conscience rebellion against God and replacing ourselves in the place of where he deserves to be. It's idolatry. And God is perfect completely. And because of that, cannot just let sin slide. Our sin may be finite. We may be finite beings. We may be confined to this life now. But we sin against an infinite God. And since he's perfect in justice, because he's perfect in love, he has to punish wrongdoing. He has to. It's not a question of if he does. It's when he does. On account of these, not just the sins listed here. Some of us may have just read that and been like, oh shoot, yeah, this is good. Okay. I don't have a lot of these, so I can be fine. No. He's talking about all sin. All sin merits the wrath of God being put upon us. Me and you. Look at verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. He lists more. He's not trying to give you an exhaustive list of every single possible way you could fall. He's showing you the standard, which is God and his law, and says anyone who falls short of that deserves the wrath of God upon himself. So, Christian, is your life sin's guillotine? Or do you let sins fester? Do you let them live in your life? Do you let them abide? It's okay. I can deal with it later. There's always a tomorrow. If that's your mindset, that's terrifying. It's terrifying. Look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Like Paul says in verse 3, you've died. And because you've died, you must actively, every single day, consciously put off your old self. Live in a way that's new. And how do we do that? He gives us the answer in verse 10, just like we read in Ephesians 4 before. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So how can we be changed? How can we live in the way we ought to? By living in the Word of God. That doesn't mean that you have to read a certain amount of hours every day out of your Bible. That's not the prescription I'm trying to give you here, or the Word of God is saying. It means that everything we do is informed by the Scriptures. And how does that happen? Through daily communion with Him. If we considered reading our Bibles as important as eating food, we would be well off. But we've misplaced our tears there. It's more important for us to eat breakfast before we go to work than it is to read our Bibles before we go to work. Although the food for our souls, which determines every single aspect of our lives, is the Word of God. We've misplaced. We've not put things in the right place there are to be. You can't expect for your life to be sin's guillotine. You can't expect to put to death what is earthly in you if you're not living daily in communion with God in the Scriptures and in prayer. And not only that, but as Psalm 119 says, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Not just a mere intellectual understanding of it all. Not just knowing that Jesus came and lived and died and rose again, but living that out. Living it out. And Paul goes on in verse 11 to explain that in the community that we are, that are putting off the old self and putting on the new self, in that community, in that group of called ones, like we like to call the church and the group of believers, all partitions that are made are by humans are gone. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Of the group of cool kids, one person who's not. One person who can hold a normal conversation and one person who can't. All of that is of no consideration for Jesus. Anyone who comes to him is called to his presence and free. Verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And then he goes on to provide some more. We must forgive each other because the Lord has forgiven us. And above all, put on love, which binds everything in perfect harmony. Love is the chief virtue because all virtues flow out of love. Love does not seek its own. It is not arrogant or rude. It is not irritable or resentful. It's the perfect encapsulation of virtue. That's why in Ephesians 5, Paul writes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Because that encapsulates everything Christ did for the church. He loved them, so he gave his life for them. He sacrificed for them. And that leads us to our third point or tenet of the Christian life. Christians are characterized by spiritual gratitude. Look at verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness to God. In whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Are we thankful people? Or are we more prone to complain about how slow the person in front of us is going when the speed limit's 55 and they're going 35? Or that one person at work who just won't be quiet. What are we more prone to do? I know the answer for myself, but I want you to find that out. What are you more prone to do? Complain or be thankful? Because God has provided every single reason for you to be thankful. Right now, you are living and breathing. Right now, you are in the warmth. Right now, you can come to church and not fear persecution like some Christians in Nigeria cannot have that same privilege. They go to church and they're in fear of being killed immediately. Are we thankful? A Christian is one who is characterized by spiritual gratitude. Someone whose life is about thankfulness and joy. The peace of Christ rules in their hearts. They know what they have in Jesus, and therefore, they're thankful. So, Christian, I ask you, where is your gaze? Where do you set your minds upon? Because that which occupies yourself in your mind, in the life of your mind. Whether this whole time you've been thinking about a football game, or have you been paying attention to the Word of God? Where is your gaze? Christian, where is the sin in your life? Is it being put to death? Or is it just living? We're called to put it to death, not to let it lie. And that means that we don't excite it, that we don't try to feed things that would excite it. We don't watch the things on television that would add on sin, that would encourage sin, that would promote sexual immorality, that would promote impurity, that would promote passion and evil desire, that would promote homosexuality. None of it. Where is your mind fixed? Where is your sin? Are you putting it to death? Or are you letting it lie? And are you thankful for what you have in Christ? Or are you passive? Well, I'm really not one of those Christians who's all that enthusiastic about the Word of God. You know, I just like to go to church. There's no such thing. A Christian is someone who has put their faith in Christ and now has faith in Christ by looking upon him, by pleasing him, by desiring to please him, and is characterized by spiritual gratitude. But I would be ignorant not to recognize something else. There are many in this room today who may have been to church their entire life, done the things you're supposed to do to be Christian, got baptized when they were 12, grew up, got married, had some kids, but hasn't put their trust in Jesus wholeheartedly for their salvation. And there may be those who've heard everything I've just said and just been like, I have no clue what you're talking about at all. And I don't want to be ignorant. I recognize that exists. So for now, I just want to speak directly to that person, whoever you are, and those people. God has set forth a law. He has a law that he set. And it reflects his perfect, upright character. In that law, he says that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And every time we don't do that, we sin and we fall short. And for those who have not put their saving faith in Jesus, God, being just, has to punish rebellion. He has to punish sin. He does not let sin slide. If he just let it go, he wouldn't be a God worth worshiping. But he does. And the question is, can you bear that wrath? I guarantee you can. I guarantee you that your sin will be punished and you'll have nothing to say. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, Christ died for us. So, unbeliever, one who has no apparent care for who Jesus is. One day you will. One day you'll be standing before the throne of God, and he'll ask you about your life. And if in that moment, Jesus isn't the person who you can rely on, it's all in vain. Jesus came. He was born of a virgin, so he didn't have to inherit the nature of sin that we inherit, being born of natural birth. He lived perfectly, never violating the law once, the law that is right and good. And in his perfection, he goes and he dies. And in his death, he bears the wrath of God for the sins of those who would believe in him. He cries on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He dies. He commits his spirit into his Father's presence, and he is buried in the grave. But to prove that all of what he was saying before about a son of man dying and rising again was not just foolery, he rises again. If Jesus' life was a transaction, his death would be the payment. That if you believe in him, you can have forgiveness of sins because he bore that wrath. And his resurrection is the receipt. Here's the proof that he can do it for you. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. O sinner, come to Jesus. Look upon him. Trust in him. Turn away from your sin and be saved. Find the rest you can never find in anyone else, in your own efforts, in your parents' efforts. You can find your rest in Jesus. Let us pray. Father, I don't come before you today having it figured out, knowing all the things that there is to know. But I come being fully known and asking for the work of your Son, Jesus, that those who are not saved would be saved. That those who have not had their sins forgiven would come to Jesus and find rest. For those who have, but have lost their joy because of sin, because of some practices they should be putting off, create in them a clean heart and renew a right spirit. And Lord, for those who are walking faithfully to you by your word and by your spirit, confirm for them your truth. Show them where their gaze is. Show them how sin is being put to death. And renew in them a heart of thankfulness, because we can never thank you enough. I pray this because of Christ, because of what he's done on behalf of sinners, because of who he is, and because of where he is seated, and because those who have put faith in you are hidden with him in you. Amen.